And Tuesday night, as we were going to sleep, Kath asked me, "Oh, by the way, what was the football score?" Because she knew I'd been watching Spurs play Real Madrid in the Champions League quarter-final. 4-0 to Real Madrid, I answered. We got Mullered. "I wouldn't have known," she said. "You're coping with it well." You see, having been married to me for almost 32 years, Kath knew that as well as being passionate about her, I'm passionate about the club that I've supported ever since growing up in northeast London. And it's a passion that at times has inappropriately affected my behaviour. I'd be high and happy when we won, and I'd get grouchy and grey whenever we lost, which at times has seemed to be more often than not. Now, in all honesty, understand this. That was completely wrong. My behaviour was being shaped by something that actually is fairly trivial in the grand scheme of things. Now, don't get me wrong. Football is a great sport, and Spurs are a great club. But Jesus is an infinitely more wonderful saviour and friend. And my passion and my behaviour should be shaped primarily by him. My life should make it obvious that my greatest treasure is not 11 players who are running around for 90 minutes kicking an inflated plastic sphere, but my greatest passion, my greatest treasure is him. And that's what Jesus is getting at in the latest section that we're considering in the Sermon on the Mount. He's been talking in the earlier bits about the character of his followers. Suze has been making that clear to us from what she's been saying. He warned them not to be like their legalistic religious leaders. He talked about their religious duties. He emphasized that they need to be genuine from the heart and not hypocrites. And now in chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, he moves on to talk about their everyday life. And he underlines that the same commitment to God that they display in their, let's call it their religious life, should naturally flow over into every part of what we might call their secular life. I don't like the distinctions, by the way, between the religious and secular. It is all one. And we need to understand that. And Jesus is saying to his followers, if you are absolutely committed to me, if you love me in the way that you are serving, in the way you pray, in the way that you fast, and so on, it should flow over into every area of your life. And the area that Jesus immediately puts his finger on is all to do with what we prize, what we treasure. What our motivation is, what it is that shapes our thinking and behaviour. And he gives us a stark contrast. Either we're going to be taken up with what this world has to offer, or we're going to keep our eyes fixed on God's eternal kingdom. Matthew 16, 19 to 20, he starts like this. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." That is what the teaching of this passage is about. That's what Jesus is getting at. And by treasures, Jesus is not just referring to money and possessions. He means anything that dominates our thinking, anything that controls our passion. You see, for some here, their greatest treasure, that which they value and prize above all else, can be their partner. Or their boyfriend, or their girlfriend, or even just the longing to be in a relationship. It's the thing that consumes their thinking. It shapes their behavior. It drives their motivation. For others, their treasure can be their home. They love its comforts. The security that it brings is vital. They live for the things that they can put into the house, or for the way that they can decorate it, or for the way that it looks to visitors and friends. That is so vital to them. It's their treasure. And can I say, here's a warning for those getting married, those setting up their first home. Watch out. So often we see the spiritual life of young couples being sucked dry because suddenly their treasure becomes this new home that they establish. For others, their treasure, the thing that shapes them, the thing that motivates them, can be the way that others view them. For whatever reasons, often born out of childhood experiences or family upbringing, this is the thing that drives them on. This is the thing that gets them out of bed in the morning. They want to be well thought of. They want to be respected. They want to attain a particular status in society or hold a particular position or to be regarded highly by their peers. And so when promotion opportunities come along, they grab them without thought of anything else. And what others say of them on Facebook dominates their life. They have an alarm that goes off on their mobiles every time someone pastes a comment about them, and they've got to check it out. What do others think of me? It's their treasure. For others, their treasure can be how they view themselves, their sense of self-image, sense of self-worth. And so the most vital part of the day for them is the time spent in front of the mirror, putting on the makeup, or the time spent choosing just the right shoes and clothes, or the time spent thinking about food and weight issues. And you women are just as bad. And still for others, their whole thinking is dominated by getting pleasure, by having thrills or enjoying a laugh or satisfying an appetite. And everything else is subservient to this. Work is just the means of paying for the experiences. And the needs keep getting stronger and deeper and more controlling. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that the things we've mentioned are necessarily wrong, necessarily incompatible with godly living. It's not wrong to earn money. It's not wrong to even possess shed loads of the stuff. It's not wrong to be deeply in love and committed to your partner. It's not wrong to have a well-ordered home. It's not wrong to succeed in your line of work. It's not wrong to enjoy the good things of this life and this world that God has so marvelously provided. But that's not what Jesus is getting at here. He's asking what your treasure is. What's the thing that shapes your behavior, that motivates your living, that dominates your dreams, that controls your thinking? Because if Jesus Christ is not your treasure, then something else most surely will be. Let me give you a way of working out what your treasure is, based on some ideas from a guy called Kent Hughes. Some questions he suggests we should ask of ourselves. Number one, what occupies our thoughts when we have nothing else to do? What occupies our daydreams? Is it our self-image or our position? You see, if so, those are the things that we treasure. That's where our hearts really are. Question two, similarly, what is it that we worry about most? What do you worry about most? Is it your home or clothing? If that's the case, then you know where your treasure lies, what it is you value above everything else. Question three, apart from our loved ones, what or whom do we most dread losing? As you think about it, what's that great fear? I can't lose this. This is so central to my life. Then work out what that is and you'll understand what is the controlling treasure. Question four, what are the things that we measure others by? You see, actually, this question is a very revealing mirror because we measure people actually by the things that we treasure. See, do we measure other people by their clothing? Is that the first thing that sort of registers in our brain? Nicely dressed, could get on with that person. Do we measure them by their education? Oh, you have a PhD, you're a friend of mine. Or not, as the case may be. Do you measure them by their homes? You know, they say, would you like to come round to our home? Yeah. And what's your address? Westbury-on-Trim? Fine. Good class of people. We like you. Do you measure them by their athletic prowess? The fact that they can, you know, go and watch sport or take part in sport? You say, just the sort of... But you see, it gives you an idea as to what your treasure really is. And lastly, the fifth question, can you suggest we ask ourselves, what is it that we know we cannot be happy without? What could you not live without if we took away internet connection? Facebook. What could you not live without? What is your treasure? Because Jesus is absolutely clear that only one passion, only one treasure can dominate and shape our lives. For just three verses later, having spoken of this treasure, he goes on to say this in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, in other words, you cannot profess that Jesus is Lord if there is another treasure that you value more highly. He is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. He either has control of your heart, your emotions, your thoughts, your will, or something or someone else does. You can't serve two masters. In the words of a Bob Dylan song, which I know I've previously quoted here in the church, you've got to serve somebody. There's no middle ground. Dylan's album, Slow Train Coming, when he was talking about his Christian experiences, there was these great lyrics, and I can't quite slur the words or keep them as out of tune as Dylan, but you know how the lyrics go. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress, maybe somebody's heir. Might like to wear cotton, might like to wear silk, might like to drink whiskey, might like to drink milk. You might like to eat caviar, you might like to eat bread, you may be sleeping on the floor, sleeping in a king-size bed. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We are controlled by our treasures. And Jesus goes on to give four reasons why we should make sure that we don't fix our affections upon earthly treasures. Let me give you them. Number one, treasures on earth deceive our hopes. Treasures on earth deceive our hopes. Jesus says this in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, Jesus was addressing a society where clothing was even more important then than it is today. You see, clothing then represented your wealth and your standing. Often gold thread would be woven into the articles that were worn by the rich. It was sort of their way of carrying around their wealth and just saying, look at me, look how rich I am. It's sort of, guys can tend to do this with cars, you know? You know, look at the car I drive because it's a reflection of me. And so for these people who, as it were, with their clothing, the destruction that was brought about by moths and other insects was devastating. You know, their wealth was literally sewn into their clothes. And for poorer folk, maybe having accumulated a few things of monetary value that they'd stored carefully in their homes, the fear of thieves literally breaking in, and they would literally break in. They'd knock a hole through the wall because the wall was just mud and wattle. And they'd just make a hole in the wall and grab what you had. It was one of those fears which was quite genuine and real. And the point Jesus was making was the fact that those things that people treasure, those things they spend so much of their lives chasing, those things that consume their thoughts and their passion, they can disappear so easily, so unexpectedly. When Paul was writing to Timothy, it may well be that he had in mind the words that we've just read from the Sermon on the Mount. He told Timothy this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, now get this, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. You see, the things of this world are passing. The things that you spend so much energy upon, the things that you focus upon, understand this, Jesus says they will not last. Beauty passes. Even if cosmetic surgery can hold it back for a year or two, it goes. Learning fades. You may be the most brilliant person, but as the years roll on and as the memory goes and as the faculties decline, learning fades. Businesses collapse, often due to world markets beyond our control. And haven't we seen an illustration of that over the last 18 months? Banks, greedy, arrogant banks who've destroyed the businesses of so many because they were trying to make a quick buck with unrealistic deals. And you had nothing to do with that, but your business is under pressure and suddenly you just can't meet the payments and the bank isn't lending as it used to and your business goes under and you're angry and it wasn't your fault, but businesses collapse. Pensions lose their value or disappear. Some of you are in company pensions and the company pulled the plug on them. And you weren't able to take out the money that you'd invested. They'd swindled you. The rich had swindled you. And low interest rates that you're hoping somehow are going to keep your income going in later years. What are you getting? 2%, 3%? Hardly keeping up with inflation. And loved ones die. And relationships can grow bitter. And floods can wash away your property. Just ask people in Japan. And acts of terror can bring down buildings. But for the believer who makes Christ their treasure, Peter reminds us of this. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Those of us who see Christ is the treasure, the one who came to die for sinners like us, we come in repentance and faith, we cling to him, we treasure him. It was the missionary martyr Jim Elliot who said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." See, treasures on earth, understand this, they deceive our hopes. But secondly, treasures on earth define our behavior. Treasures on earth define our behavior. Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I wonder, what is it that you want written on your gravestone, or if you're going to get cremated in the book of remembrance? What one sentence would others use to sum up your life? Now, if they were to sum up your life now, how would they summarize you? In your best moments, you probably say, "I want to be known as a godly person. I want to be known as a committed follower of Jesus Christ. I want to be known as someone who displayed the beauty and the grace of Jesus in all I did and said." Maybe that's your ambition, that's your hope, that's your desire. Well, understand this, that will only ever happen if you make him your treasure and your goal. You see, when you begin to see the worth and wonder of Jesus, then you will inevitably want to spend time with him. As he speaks to you through his word and as we speak to him in prayer. And the more time you spend in this way, the more precious he becomes. And like the letter of a lover, you're just understanding more about him. And the fuel of his word feeds the fire of your passion. But if your treasure is material possessions, then inevitably you will be focused upon how you can increase your worldly wealth. You know, if a choice arises between attendance at Prayer Central or doing a couple of hours overtime, then your decision will be shaped by what you treasure most. Or if your treasure is personal comfort, then all your thinking and actions and choices will be in line with ensuring that you can spend as much time as possible on a comfortable sofa watching a nice TV, rather than using your gifts for the glory of God. Or if the thing that you treasure most is British citizenship, with all the political and economic safeguards that brings. If that is your treasure, if that is the number one thing, then you will choose and define your friendships and your activities with that ultimate goal in view. You'll come to church as a means of obtaining favours rather than as a response to God's wonderful grace. My friends, where is your treasure? Where is the compass of your life pointing? Because that most surely will determine the decisions you take and the choices you make. That will be your motivation. That will define who you are as a person. What's your treasure? Because that's who you will become. Treasures on earth define our behavior. Thirdly, treasures on earth defile all our affections. Treasures on earth defile our affections. Matthew 6, verses 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now look, although the words sound complicated, the imagery here is fairly straightforward. The eye is pictured as the window through which light comes into the body. You see, if the window is clean, if the glass is clear, the light that comes in will illuminate every part of the room. If the window is dirty or uneven or discoloured, the light will be blocked or distorted and the room won't receive the full benefit of the light. You see, the amount and quality of the light that comes into a room depends on the condition of the window through which it comes. I'm very grateful for the cleaning teams that make sure in our building windows are clean, windows are clear. We get lots of light. And you see, so it is with the eye. The condition of the eye determines the quality of the light that enters the body. And in the context, it's clear that someone who has stored up for themselves treasures in heaven, that person is able to see clearly. God's truth illuminates their life. Whereas someone who has stored up for themselves treasures on earth, Jesus is saying they don't see things that clearly. Their eyes are darkened and cloudy. They can't see things as they should. It alters their affections. Because actually there's a deeper meaning to this. It depends on two words used here. The word where it says good eyes and bad eyes. We don't quite get it in our English translation. Because the Greek word that is translated good was often used to mean generous. It was almost a synonym. You could talk about generous eyes, if you like. For example, in Proverbs 11:25, it says, a generous man will prosper. In fact, the word there is the same word here, for good. It's also used in that way in the New Testament, for example, in James 1:5. That same Greek word that we're looking at here for good is translated as God is the one who gives generously to all. Same word. So we could translate the good eyes as the generous eyes. There is a moral sense to this. And in the same way, the phrase bad eyes or evil eyes, as the King James Version puts it, regularly refers to an ungenerous spirit. The rabbis said that an evil eye indicated a grudging, cheap, ungenerous heart. For example, Proverbs 28, verse 22, a stingy man is eager to get rich. Literally, a man with an evil eye, a bad eye, is eager to get rich. Or Proverbs 23, verse 6, do not eat the food of a stingy man. Literally, do not eat the food of a man who has an evil eye, a bad eye. So, you see, when our vision is fixed on chasing the things of this world, then it will inevitably affect our hearts. We become self-centered. We misinterpret what true happiness is all about. We become desperate to achieve our goals rather than God's glory. We fail to develop a loving, gracious, generous, sacrificial heart. We cling on to what we have rather than share with delight. And when we become aware of need, we think of what it would cost us rather than how it would bless them. I believe actually you can tell where someone's treasure is by the way that they manage their budget. Do you work out your money when it comes in? Do you have a plan for how you pay things off? I hope so. If you don't, I think work that we're trying to put in place with Christians Against Poverty and money management courses will talk about putting a budget together. But you know, if you put a budget together, to me, if I was to ask you a few questions, it would tell me very quickly where your treasure is. You see, the godly person determines what would be a Christ-like sacrificial amount to give to the cause of the gospel, and they put that down as the first item in their budget. That's the first thing that goes down. And then everything else is worked around it. It has primacy of place. Whereas a person who has their treasure fixed on earth begins their budget by working out what they need to fulfill all their desires and dreams. And they see what's left at the end and they say, oh, well, that's what we'll give to the church. That's what we'll give to God. My friends, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? You see, your treasure, earthly treasure, will defile our affections. I wonder if some of us need our eyes attending to. But fourthly, finally, treasures on earth demand our obedience. Back to that verse, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, look, I'm aware that some of you here have a couple of part-time jobs. And you might say, well, actually, it's quite possible to serve two masters. You can do it. You just turn up at the right time, work for one, turn up at the right time for the other and serve them. It's possible. But my friends, that's not the situation that Jesus was addressing. He's using the imagery of slavery. And when you were a slave, you had to be absolutely committed to one master all the time. It was impossible to serve anyone else. And in the same way, we must be clear that there can be no nice British compromise in this area. Either God is your goal and treasure, or the things of this world are. But it can't be both. You can't serve God on Sunday and pander to your idols the other 6 days of the week. As we've said before, he is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. John Stott puts it like this: when the choice is seen for what it is, a choice between creator and creature, between the glorious personal God and a miserable thing called money, between worship and idolatry, it seems inconceivable that anybody could make the wrong choice. And yet that is how it is for so many. Even for people here in this congregation this morning. My friends, let me ask you again. Who do you serve? Where's your focus? Where's your passion? Because whether you like it or not, your answer shapes your essential character. And actually, your answer determines your ultimate reward. You see, when you see Jesus Christ for who he is, the Saviour of sinners, God incarnate, the God of grace and mercy who stepped into space and time and really became one of us and really took the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary and gave himself to rescue us, to redeem us from sin and guilt and hell and destruction. When we see that he came to do it for folks like us, rebels, people defiled and made ugly through sin, when we see that he so loves folks like us, my friend, surely what we do is we respond and we say, he is Lord. And we come and we bend the knee before him, as it were, in repentance and in faith. And we say, Jesus, I trust you. I treasure you. And for some of you, the question here this morning is, do you treasure Jesus? Do you see him for what he is? Or is he just another aspect to your social world? Oh, it's nice to go to church and they say some nice religious things. And Jesus sounds a great guy, and yeah, I'd call myself a sort of a Christian. My friends, understand this. There is no compromise in this area. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And your treasure is on earth, and you are subject to all the warnings that Jesus most lovingly and gently put before his followers. Where's your treasure? Let's pray. Father, as we live in this world, we think that we're in control, but actually, Lord, when we really stop and think, we find that there are other things that drive us on. Father, maybe some of us were born and brought up in really poor families, and it just means so much to us to have security of money and a nice home and stuff like that. And unwittingly, Lord, these things shape us. And they've defined our characters. And we find our thinking is taken up with these things. Father, have mercy upon us. Lord, we want to see Jesus for who he is. We want to see him as the glorious, wonderful Saviour of sinners. And we want to treasure him. We want to value him. We want to love him. We want to rest in his grace and mercy. We want our lives to be shaped by his character. Lord, please deliver us from the bondage and slavery of fake treasure and enable us to see Jesus for who he really is. And it's in his name that we ask all of these things. Amen.